So, Revelation, mysterious book, the final book in our Bibles. And I said a couple weeks ago when we started this book that there were four visions in the book of Revelation that Jesus Christ gives to the very old, elderly Apostle John near the end of John's life at a time when the church was undergoing severe persecution. And we spent the last couple of weeks going through the first of those four visions, a message for the present time, a message for the churches of John's day. But also, as we saw, it had a message for us as well. Well, tonight we're going to open up the second vision, and this is the longest vision in the book. It lasts from chapter 4 all the way to the end of chapter 16. And this describes a time of great judgment, a time of great judgment on the earth and on the people of the earth. And, you know, this is a judgment. This is a period called the Great Tribulation or the Great Time of Trial. And this is a period of judgment that will last both the final years of human history, of the world as we know it. And it also includes one final time of judgment after the return of Christ, where everyone in the human race will have to stand before Jesus and answer for how they've lived their lives. And this raises a question in many of our minds about judgment. You know, judgment is not a popular topic. We wonder to ourselves, who does God think he is that he thinks he has the right to judge me and to judge the whole human race? You know, if you think about it, for any human being to attempt to step forward and claim to be the judge of even another human being, that would be pretty arrogant, wouldn't it? You know, what right would I have to judge you? Or if you think about the Civil War, you know, Abraham Lincoln basically decided that he had a right to move down in to the southern states, the Confederacy, and to demand that they rejoin the Union. You know, the Confederate leaders were like, look, this is our land, our money. We can do what we want. And Abraham Lincoln said objection overruled. And he went down in anyway. You know, it was pretty offensive to a lot of people. And so who is worthy? Who has a right to judge in this way? And what we're going to see tonight is we're going to see a glimpse into the one who is worthy, the only one who is worthy to judge. We're going to get a glimpse into the throne room of God, and we're going to see some very deep realities. You know, there's a lot of things that you can see John is just straining at the limits of language in order to try to explain what he's seeing there. But we're going to jump in here and we're going to try to do our best. So hang in there. Revelation 4. Who is worthy? Chapter 4, verse 1. John says, after these things I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. Remember, last week we ended with Jesus saying, behold, I stand at the door, and I'm knocking, and I want you to open the door and let me in. And now Jesus says, John, by the way, I've got a door for you. And he takes him up, and he opens the door. And John is able to peer through this door. This door is standing open in heaven. And this is very similar to a number of Old Testament passages where we get a glimpse into the very throne room of God in heaven. Ezekiel 1, Ezekiel gets a similar vision that we'll quote several other parts of. Ezekiel says, it was July 31st of my 30th year. I was with the Judean exiles besides the Kibar River in Babylon, and the heavens were opened. And I saw visions of God. And so Ezekiel got a similar experience where the door was opened into heaven and he got to see God. Or he kind of got to see God, as we'll see. And so John is going to try to explain heavenly realities to us that he sees here in this chapter. And, you know, Scripture says that no one has seen God at any time, that we can't look upon God directly or we would perish. And so what we'll have is we've got symbolic, non-literal descriptions. At least some of these are. They're pointing to something. But just because they're symbolism doesn't mean that they don't point to something real. You know, the symbolism points to something that's really there. You know, we're going to see God seated on a throne. Well, God is a spirit being. He doesn't sit anywhere. But, you know, God seated on his throne is we'll see the throne as the symbol of the rule of sovereignty. And God is right there on the throne at the center of the universe. He's using human concepts here in order to explain an abstract truth about God. And so we'll have to interpret some of these symbols as we go along here. John says, the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet spoke again. Remember in chapter 1, Jesus Christ shows up and it says his voice was very loud, like the blast of a trumpet, like the roaring of many waters, like Niagara Falls, if you've ever heard that. It's very powerful and loud. And he says, Jesus spoke again. And Jesus said, come up here and I will show you what must take place after these things. And so after these things, you'll notice this is bookended with after these things and after these things, this verse one. And the reason for that, as I pointed out a few weeks ago, is because this is a clue. This is a marker that we're moving into the next stage of the book. Remember in chapter 119, what Jesus told John to write? He said, I want you to write three things. I want you to write the things which you've seen. And he writes that in Revelation 1, things he'd seen already. Write the things which are 2 and 3. We spent the previous three studies in Revelation studying through the things that are the message for that present day, contemporary situations that were going on. But then he says, I want you to write the things which will take place after these things. And so we see a time indicator there both in 119 and also in chapter 4, verse 1, that vaults us into events that were way future for John's day. And all of these, it looks like, are still future for our day, with maybe some exceptions, as I'll note along the way. You know, it's possible these events that we're seeing here tonight, it's possible that they've taken a place in history at some point. But a lot of people think that these are still yet future for our day, that this event that we'll see is what actually launches us in to the time of the great tribulation at the end of human history. And so Jesus says, OK, John, now it's time for the things which are yet future. And he tells John, I want you to come up here. Now, some interpreters who are of a dispensationalist persuasion, they argue that this is the point where a thing called the rapture takes place. The rapture is, there's an event at the end of human history where a certain generation of Christians will not taste death because they'll be alive when Jesus returns. And what Scripture calls this to be caught up with Christ, or the Latin is raptus. And so they argue that this is the point where the rapture happens. I don't know if you guys have seen, what's that Seth Rogen movie? This is the End. They've got kind of a funny rapture scene there. But he says, when he says, come up here, they argue that this is the point where the rapture happens, and that all Christians are raptured up into heaven, into the throne room of God, and that's when the great tribulation begins. We're going to argue that this is not the point where the rapture happens. You know, he's not saying all Christians come up here. He's saying, John, why don't you come up here? Because I've got something to show you. He's talking to John when he says this. And so while I do believe that the rapture happens before the events of the great tribulation, and we'll talk about that stuff more in the next couple of weeks, I don't think that this verse is good support for that teaching. Well, John says, at once I was in the spirit. So this appears to be some sort of possibly like a trance-like state that he's experiencing to get this vision. And he says, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and ruby. And so, you know, these are two stones that kind of often are a reddish color with jasper. Rubies are red. And, you know, it's like he's trying to look at the throne and he can't quite see it. And there's some sort of mysterious light that's blocking things. He also says a rainbow that shone like an emerald encircled the throne. And so he says there was a rainbow. So, you know, this is like a regular rainbow. But then he says this was a circle rainbow. So it's like the rainbow goes completely around in a circle. And that's like around the throne. And he says it shone like a ruby, or it's like an emerald. And so, again, it's clear and it's glittering. And, you know, it's like there's light just emanating from this throne. Just like in Ezekiel's vision, actually. This is all right out of the Old Testament. It's very similar to the experience Ezekiel had, where Ezekiel says, you know, this throne, he says, all around him was a glowing halo, like a rainbow shining in the clouds on a rainy day. This is what the glory of the Lord looked like to me. So some sort of a description of intense light. That's what you see a lot of times when God is described. And so John is getting this vision of there's all these colors. And there's like, you know, emanations from and different like, you know, glittering and light. And this is what he sees. He says someone was sitting on the throne, but it'd be hard to see him through all these lights and colors. And then he says, surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones. Huh. Says that we're up to 25 thrones now, if you're keeping score at home. And seated on them were 24 elders around this throne. And these elders, they were dressed in white and they had crowns of gold on their heads. What does this mean? The elders around the throne. Well, who are these elders? That's a good question. It's a debated question. Alan Johnson in his Expositor's Bible Commentary says there are at least 13 different views of who these elders are. The two most prominent can be grouped into two categories. One is that these are human beings. These are people who used to live on earth. They were believers in God, and they've somehow been promoted to these very high positions right there in the throne room of God to perform a special task of declaring to everyone what God is like. That's what these elders do. They praise and honor God all day long, 24/7. And the argument that these are humans, you know, for one, they use the word elders, which is a leadership title also in the church. Also, it says they had crowns on their heads. These are not the regal crowns, the diadems. These are the victor's crowns, the Stephanos that you'd get if you won in the games. And so, you know, this is something that Christians are promised. Paul says, I can't wait to get the crown that's stored up for me, my reward for serving God in this life. They also have white garments and they have thrones. And those were both things, if you were here last time, that were promised to the overcomers in Laodicea. He says, come to me, get some white garments. You know, I promise you can sit on my throne. You can sit on a throne with me. And so, you know, this is something that is promised to human beings just in the couple of verses leading up to this. And, you know, some people think that these humans, they're like representatives of all the believers throughout history. You know, there's 24. And if you think about it, you've got 12 tribes of Israel, the Jews, the people of God in the Old Testament. And then you've also got the 12 apostles, which represent the church. And you even see in the vision of heaven that we'll see in the last two chapters of the book. You know, you've got both the names of the 12 tribes and the names of the 12 apostles are written on this heavenly city. And so they could be kind of like priests, representatives of the people that are before the throne of God. Like it says in Revelation 1, he's made us priests. First Chronicles 24 is an Old Testament passage where it talks about there were 24 priests that they enumerated to serve in the tabernacle. And so that's possible. Although the other option is that these are angels. And, you know, there's nothing that says that angels can't get crowns as well. For service, or they can't just have a crown. I mean, who says angels can't have crowns? White, you know, angels in Scripture, angels wear white. Whenever you see them throughout the New Testament, the thrones, angels are called thrones in places in the New Testament, like the book of Colossians. And, you know, other things in favor of the angels, the fact that they're kind of distinguished over against people, they're always lumped in with these other four beings that are definitely angelic beings of some sort that we'll read about in the next couple verses. And they're set over against, it's like they're talking about people like people are this different thing from them. You know, like Revelation 5:8, he says the 24 elders held gold bowls filled with incense, which are the prayers of God's people. Not their own prayers, but the prayers of the people of God. So it's like they got this bowl full of incense, which is prayer. OK, so somehow they've received prayers, probably people praying to God and then God giving them. And they're going to present these in this ceremony that's taking place here. And again, in Revelation 8:3, it says there was another angel. He was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all God's people on the golden altar in front of the throne. And so here we've got some being that definitely is an angel. It's right there in front of the throne. It's got a bowl of incense, which are prayers. Seems like the correlations are a little bit too close here to split. And so I think these are angels. And, you know, it's really not that important. You know, what's important is that you've got these tremendous, you know, these thrones. And yet the people who sit on these thrones, or the angels who sit on these thrones, the beings on these thrones, clearly owe their allegiance, and they view the one on the throne in the center as the greatest one, and they bow before that one, the King of Kings, if you will. So 24 elders, you know, in some cases, too, you know, people that argue for the rapture of the church in 4:1, they argue, see, this is the church is now in heaven. The people of God are in heaven. There's elders there and stuff like that. And, you know, I think angels is the right way to go on this. John says, from the throne came flashes of lightning, rumbling and peals of thunder. Well, we're going to see that phrase again. This follows all of the greatest judgments in the Great Tribulation. We'll see seven seals. This comes with the seventh seal that's broken. We'll see seven trumpets that are blown. This comes with the seventh trumpet that's blown. We'll see seven bowls poured out, seven vials, if you will. And that happens right with the seventh one of those. And so this is kind of, this is the thing really that happens at the end of the Great Tribulation. But it's also the thing that happens at the beginning of the Great Tribulation. In front of the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. Remember, we saw these back in chapter one. Some sort of other angelic beings. You know, there's a lot of beings that God has created other than human beings. And not all angels are the same thing. You know, there's different kinds of angels that are enumerated in Scripture. And just in the Old Testament alone, you've got cherubim, you've got seraphim. You know, here you've got these creatures being described that are just kind of freaky. And there's probably a lot more that aren't even mentioned anywhere in Scripture. I can't wait to get there. I can't wait to get to heaven and see just the great diversity of different beings that God has created. And so these are the seven spirits of God. And also in front of the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal, John says. A sea of glass. You know, you imagine a great body of water, smooth, reflective, you know, leading up to this scene of the throne of God and the 24 thrones that are around the throne of God. And, you know, you see similar language in Exodus. When Moses and some of the other leaders get a vision of God, it says they saw the God of Israel. Under his feet, there was something like a pavement made of sapphire, clear like the sky itself. And so, again, you see there this similar imagery being drawn on from the Old Testament to describe what the place where God is looks like. John also says that in the center, around the throne, so you've got the 24 elders, you've got the throne. Apparently between the throne and the elders, you've got four living creatures and they're covered with eyes. Eyeballs all over the place, in front, in back. The first living creature was like a lion. The second was like an ox. The third had a face like a man. And the fourth was like a flying eagle. Well, remarkably similar to the vision of Ezekiel. That same vision where the heaven opened up and showed him a vision of God. Ezekiel says there was a fire inside this cloud. The cloud is the thing at the center. It's a glowing cloud. And in the middle of the fire glowed something like gleaming amber. And so kind of this like reddish, orangish, hard stuff that's glowing. And there's a cloud and there's fire in the cloud. And from the center of the cloud came four living beings that looked human, except they each had four faces. So with Ezekiel's, each one of them has four faces right on top of his head or maybe like stacked on top of you. I'm not even sure. Oh, yeah. Human face on the front, the face of a lion on the right side, the face of an ox on the left side, and the eagle sticking out the back. You can see the correlation here. It's the same four creatures, except in Revelation, each one just has one of these faces. But you can see the correspondence there. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under its wings, even down its wing pits, like it had wings. It had eyeballs. But, you know, Ezekiel's had a lot of eyeballs, too. He said, I saw four wheels, one wheel under each of these four angelic beings. And these wheels had these sweet rims on them, he says. The rims were tall and frightening, and they were covered with eyes all around. So with them, they were rolling around on these wheels. They could go in any direction, and they had eyes all over them. Probably means they're always seeing stuff. The vigilance of these angels, maybe they even go and report back to God on things. Maybe it's to behold the majesty of God. That's possible, too. But they're very perceptive beings. That's for sure. And day and night, they never stop saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Well, if you know your Old Testament, you know the other great vision of the throne room of God, Isaiah chapter 6. This is exactly how those angels are described there. He says, "I saw the Lord," Isaiah says, "sitting on a throne with seraphim." Ezekiel's describing cherubim. Isaiah's describing seraphim above him. And they said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, and the whole earth is full of his glory." Those also had six wings. The seraphim. And so this really raises a couple of questions here. For one, when we get to heaven, won't it be kind of boring to sit around singing praises to God? I mean, this is kind of like for many of us, this is like, you know, what people think heaven is going to be like. We got our harp, we're strumming our harp, and we're singing to God. And for some of us, it sounds like this is like the longest church service ever. And you know, it makes us think twice about whether we even want to go to heaven. I remember I used to feel that way. Like, that does not sound too good. I mean, I guess it's probably better than hell, but not by much. You know, the way some of these depictions of heaven. And so a couple things we need to consider. You know, for one, the heaven that's described here is only what one author, Randy Alcorn, calls the present heaven. You know, it's an intermediate waiting place. It's not the final heaven. You know, the final heaven is what Scripture calls the new earth. You know, God is going to renew. He's going to remake earth perfect the way it's supposed to be. And he's going to allow us to live here on a redeemed earth, a rescued earth, a remade earth, an earth that's brought back to life the way it should be. And so this is only the present heaven. And so even though there will be this going on, probably in some fashion, if we die between now and the return of Christ, you know, our soul goes to be with Jesus if we're Christian believers. Our bodies, we get like a temporary body, I think. And then, you know, when Jesus returns, he will resurrect our bodies and will give us new bodies that we'll have forever. But this is only the present heaven, and so we shouldn't draw too many conclusions about what the future heaven will be like from this. Also, this is only one picture of heaven. There's a number of different pictures of heaven. And this is just one of them. We'll talk at the end of this study about what heaven will be like. But it's going to be a real place. There'll be some similarities to this present earth, but without any of the bad stuff that's here. There'll be exploration. There'll still be learning. There'll be discovery. It's going to be an awesome place. We should really be looking forward to that. Unfortunately, heaven is not taught on very often. And so we're going to try to remedy that in this series. Also, these are angels, not people. And they're not singing. They are just saying. OK, so we need to note that, too. It's not necessarily a hymn. It's things that they're saying, or it could be like a summary of what they're saying. It's like they just can't stop talking about how awesome God is. And this is like a summary of the types of things that they say about God. You know, think about like a rock concert. That might be a little bit more helpful. I mean, you think about the people at this rock concert here. OK, you know, people pay like $300 to get a front row seat at these rock concerts. And when you look at something like this, you're not like, "Oh, man, that looks awful. I can't believe that, you know, they would have to go through something like that." No, I mean, it's an exhilarating experience to be there, you know, watching your favorite band up on stage with thousands, maybe tens of thousands of other people that just think they're the greatest. And you're swept up in the movement, the music and the energy and the excitement of it all. I mean, there's a reason people pay a lot of money to go to these shows. Think how much more exciting heaven is going to be in the presence of God Almighty. Or you think about sports coverage. I mean, How many channels are there now that are completely devoted to sports, talking about sports all the time? Not to mention radio stations completely devoted to sports. They just talk and talk and talk and talk about sports over and over and over again. It's the same game. They're analyzing it from 100 different angles. You know, the pregame coverage for the Super Bowl starts like 3 days in advance. How many articles have you read this week about the BCS championship game? And the Buckeyes and the Big Ten. I feel like I really can't get enough of that. I could read another article right now. I could reread the same article I've read already. And that's fine. I mean, how many times did you get up and watch SportsCenter, and then that SportsCenter ends, and then the same SportsCenter comes back on, and you just sit there and watch the whole thing again, and it's awesome. I'll be like my poor sports center back in the day, and I'd be like, you know, I really should go do something else, but man, this is awesome. You know, if we could talk that much about sports, if people can talk that much about politics, how much, you know, we're going to get tired of talking about the infinite God? Or you think about a Buckeyes game. You ever been to a Buckeyes game? Anybody going to the Big Ten championship game this weekend? Anybody? Nobody. Wow. All right. You guys are all selling your tickets, aren't you? Well, people pay a lot of money to sit there and to just cheer for our team. Just talk about how awesome our team is. You're standing, you know, you're chanting, O-H-I-O-O-H-I-O. I remember talking to, I still remember, that, you know, 10 years ago we won that national championship against Miami. And, you know, we got done with the game. We were like, I can't believe that just happened. You know, and we just sat there. We just kept talking about it over, and nobody wanted to leave. You know, some drunk guy ran into the power line down the street from us. All the lights went out in the whole area. We just still sat there in the dark. We were just talking about it. We were lighting candles. We just didn't want it to end. I remember talking to a guy that was at that game, and he's like, you know, the Ohio State fans just sat there and chanted and sang for hours after the game ended. They just couldn't get enough of it. He's like, that's the most amazing experience I've had in my life. Think about heaven now, and think how much cooler that's going to be than cheering for the Buckeyes. You know, these are the kinds of images we need to get in our minds as we think about what heaven is going to be like. To just sit there day after day, and to be in the presence of God, to see Him in ways we've never seen Him before, to be able to talk with one another about that, to be able to just declare how awesome He is. As we learn more and more about Him, it's going to be a sweet time. And you can see that these beings around His throne, they just, you know, Moses, when he would hang out with God, he'd come back and he'd be glowing. You know, God is powerful. God is amazing. He's majestic. It also raises this other question, one we started with. Why is God worthy to judge the human race? And we see the answer, our first answer to this question right here. It's because of who He is. The character of God is what qualifies Him as a worthy judge. It says that He's the Lord God Almighty. He's all powerful. You know, He's a judge that does not just have the power to sentence, but also the power to carry it out. You think about a weak judge that might be able to pass sentences, and yet really the mafia is the ones really in control. They're the ones with the muscle in this town. You know, that's not the kind of judge that God is. When he declares something, it's going to happen. He's also holy, holy, holy. That means different, set apart, and usually refers to God's moral perfection. He's totally just. He's totally righteous. You know, think about a judge that's racist. You know, think how tragic that would be, you know, that this person's moral imperfection would be warping all of their judgments. You think about a judge that's, you know, has murdered several people. You think that's going to affect this judge's ability to sentence people? God says, you know, I don't have that problem. God is morally perfect. He is qualified to judge. And it says He was and He is to come. This is a judge who's eternal. You know, it's not like He's going to pass a sentence and He's not going to be here 50 years from now. And, you know, it's just kind of do whatever you can. No. You know, you think about the Roman Empire in John's day. I mean, they looked pretty powerful. They probably had a lot of say in people's lives. Nobody's paying too much attention to the Roman Empire these days because it went out of business about 1500 years ago. God says, I'm never going out of business. All right. My judgments are binding for all of eternity. Also, God's been there the whole time. So it's not like something happened before he was here. It says he always was. He's seen it all. He's omniscient. And so God is worthy to judge. God is worthy because of his perfection, because of who he is. John tells us that whenever the living creatures give glory, honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever. So whenever these four living creatures, these four angels, whenever they praise God, which is all the time, 24/7, they never stop saying it. Then the 24 elders, they fall down before him who sits on the throne and they worship him who lives forever and ever. So that must be happening all the time as well, too. Again, remember, these are not necessarily literal, but they describe realities. These beings around the throne praising God. And at that point, it says they take their crowns and they lay them before the throne. In a gesture of humility, paying homage to the real king. And they say, you are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things. And by your will, they were created and have their being. Why is God worthy to judge? Because he's our creator. It's not just because of who God is, but because he's the one who created everything that exists. He was here before anything else was. He was here first. He's the one that brought this world into existence. He's the one that brought the human race into existence. He's the one that brought you into existence. Some of us are like, well, that's not true. You know, my parent, my biological mom and biological dad, you know, they got together and some things happened and boom, I popped out. Well, who's the one that even allowed that to happen? Who's the one that set up the human race that way that we can procreate? Who's the one who gave you a soul? You know, that's a non-material part of yourself, the spiritual part of you. Physical things can't give rise to non-physical, to non-matter. And, you know, the creator has a right to do what he wants with his creation. Imagine you write a book and you go to deliver that book to the publisher and the book is published and you get it back and somebody went in and they changed the last 50 pages of your book because they didn't like the ending. You'd call your publisher and be like, what's going on with my book here? And the guy's like, oh, I didn't like that, so I wrote my own ending. You'd be like, look, if you don't like my ending, why don't you write your own book, buddy? I'm going to end it the way I want to end it. And God says, when it comes to the human race, when it comes to human history, he's going to end it how he wants to end it. Scripture gives the example of a potter that, you know, makes a pot and then decides, I'm going to make a different pot. I don't like that anymore. And that potter has the right to do whatever he wants with his creation. How much more does God, the sovereign, all-powerful God, have a right to do what he wants with what he's created? He's the only reason we exist in the first place. Don't we owe our very existence to him? And God says, yes, that's exactly right. And these beings, they're acknowledging God the Father, God's right to judge, that he is more than worthy to open the events that lead to the end of human history. And then John says, then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne, a scroll with writing on both sides. It was sealed with seven seals. So this scroll, what's he talking about here? A scroll that's sealed with seven seals. Well, back in ancient times, this was a common writing surface, the scroll. And, you know, they would take the scroll, they would roll it up. And then they would stamp these seals on. They would drip wax on there. They would put the insignia on there. They would let the wax harden. And their wax wasn't pliable. It was hard and brittle, like you can see how this one is broken here. And, you know, you knew that if you got a document that was sealed, then you know that it had not been read by anybody else. Only the original. Copies were not sealed. Only the original was the one that was sealed. And so it may have this scroll that John saw may have looked like this, with seven seals all on the outside of this scroll. Or it could have been the kind of thing where they write the most secret stuff on the very innermost part of it, roll it up a little bit, stamp it, write a little bit more on there, roll it up a little bit more, stamp it. And so it'd actually be a case where you'd have seven. It's kind of like security levels back in ancient times where you only, you know, you could break a certain number of scrolls, but only certain people could break later scrolls in this document. And so whether it was one or the other, it's a scroll that's got seven seals on it, and they're stamped by God himself. Now, what are the contents of this scroll? What is written on this scroll? Well, what's written on this is nothing less than the final chapter in human history, the end of death and the recreation of the world, the end of evil. Justice is truly and finally served. Every prayer that anyone's cried out, why God? God, how could you allow this to happen? God says, after this final installment, after this final chapter, nobody's ever going to be asking that question again. Things are going to be completely different and made new. And so here we have this scroll. Here we have the final book in the series, the final DVD in the trilogy. And a mighty angel proclaims in a loud voice, who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll? Well, God, isn't God right there on his throne? Why doesn't he do it? But John says, no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. You know, you can imagine a search is being made here. You look to the holy men and women from the Old Testament. You know, righteous Abel steps forward, not worthy. Noah, the righteous preacher, steps forward, not worthy. Abraham steps forward, not worthy. King David, not worthy. Isaiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, not worthy, not worthy, not worthy. The Apostle Paul, not worthy. Peter, not worthy. You look to the virtuous from throughout the centuries. Gandhi, not worthy. Muhammad, not worthy. Mother Teresa, not worthy. You look to the wise. Socrates, not worthy. Aristotle, not worthy. You look at the powerful rulers. Do they have the authority to do this? Alexander the Great may step forward. Not worthy. Julius Caesar, Augustus Caesar, Domitian, not worthy. The beautiful people, the wealthy people, the billionaires, the athletes, the artists, not worthy, not worthy, not worthy. And then John tells us, I wept and I wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or to look inside. Here we are, so close to the end for evil, so close to the point where God puts an end to death, where he wipes every tear from our eyes, where there's no more death or crying or pain, because all things are made new. Who will push over the first domino? Who will unleash the final chapter? And John weeps, and we weep with him, because no one is worthy until one of the elders said to me, don't weep. Look, the lion, the tribe of Judah, the root of David, he's triumphed. He's able to open the scroll and its seven seals. Well, these are Old Testament titles for King Messiah. Isaiah 11 talks about this root of David. He's the greatest king ever in Israel. And Isaiah says, out of the stump of David's family will grow a shoot. Yes, a new branch bearing fruit from the old root. It looks like this stump is old and cut down and dried up. Have you ever seen that? But then this shoot comes out of it when all hope seems lost. And he says, in that day, the root of Jesse, who is David's dad, the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples. All will rally. The nations will rally to him, and his resting place will be glorious. Or what about this other description, the lion of the tribe of Judah, a title that goes back to the first book in the Bible. This is the last book in the Bible. It says Judah is a young lion. And the scepter, the royal scepter, will not depart from Judah until the coming of the one to whom it belongs, the one whom all nations will honor. Yes, the royal lion of Judah, the powerful lion. I mean, you think about the picture of a lion. That is not something you want to mess with. Ferocious, powerful, over the king of the beasts, overpowering anyone that stands before him. And so John tells us that he wipes his eyes and he looks up, expecting to see the lion, and yet what he sees is something different. He says, but then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain. And so he sees not a lion, but something very different. A lamb still bearing the marks of when it was butchered, where the lion was before. The Lamb of Christ. You see, in the Old Testament, there was two pictures. A conquering lion, King Messiah, overpowering his enemies, putting an end to evil. But there was this other one, this servant, who would suffer. And here, in the throne room of God, we see at the center, as all creation looks on, we see both of these pictures come together. Like I said in Isaiah 53, he was oppressed and treated harshly, yet he never said a word. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and like a sheep is silent before the shears. He did not open his mouth. 1 Corinthians 5 tells us that Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed for us. Images from the Passover, which we studied last year. So John says, I saw the lamb looking as if it had been slain, and he was standing at the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. I thought God the Father was on the throne. Now it says that God the Son is on the throne. All are standing. All of human history comes down to this. Everyone standing and staring at the lamb who was slain. And the lamb had seven horns, so he's got some toughness to him as well. This lamb could mess you up, okay? He's kind of a ram lamb. He also had seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and he took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. The lamb goes to God the Father and he says, may I have the envelope, please? And he takes it. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. And now they worship the Lamb in the same way they were worshiping God the Father. And here we see both the distinctions that God the Father and God the Son are not one and the same person. And yet they share a deep, profound unity. And this is the teaching of the Trinity, the deity of Christ. Each one of these had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of God's people. And they sang a new song saying, you are worthy to take the scroll, to open its seals, because you were slain. And with your blood, you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. And here we see the third and final reason why God has a right to judge, because he's our Savior. And he's redeemed people from God, from every nation on earth. When we get to heaven, we're going to look out. It's not going to be a bunch of Jewish people. It's not going to be a bunch of white people. It's going to be a lot of different colors up there. A lot of different peoples that are going to be saved. They're going to be present and standing before the throne. He's our Savior. And that's why he's qualified to judge. That's why he's the one who's worthy to break the seals. And they declare, you've made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. And so he's saved people not just from judgment, but to reign, to serve as priests on the earth. The new earth that he's going to create. And then John says, I looked And I heard the voice of many angels. You know, at first he just sees this throne, and then he zooms out a little bit. He sees the four living creatures. And then as you zoom out a little bit more, you see the 24 elders. But then all of a sudden, John hears these voices. And the lights click on, and he's in a stadium. And as he looks out at the crowds, he sees thousands upon thousands, 10,000 times 10,000 of angels, myriads of myriads. That means tens of thousands times tens of thousands. Do the math. That's at least 400 million. Not that John counted everyone. There's a lot of angels here. Probably all the angels. He looks out and he's staggered by what he sees, that he's not alone there with the spotlight on the Lamb. But he sees all of the angelic beings looking on. They encircle the throne and the living creatures and the elders. And in a loud voice, they were saying, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." You deserve all these things. You are worthy. You can handle these things. You are these things. And then John says, another ring, another level of lights went on. And I didn't just see the throne and the four and the 24 and the Lamb and the 400 million. But then what I saw was every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them saying to him who sits on the throne, the Father, and to the Lamb, the Son, be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, "Amen, truly." And the elders fell down and worshipped. Who is worthy to judge? God is worthy. Truly, truly, amen means truly. God is worthy to judge because he was here first. Because he's the creator of everything. Because he is all powerful. Because he is morally good, morally perfect. And because he is our rescuer. You know, we may not like judgment, but we don't really have a say in that, whether or not judgment is going to happen. What you do have a say in, though, is your own future, your own destiny. Will you be judged? Or will you invite Christ, the Lamb who was slain, to pay your penalty, to be slain in your place, to die in your place, to take your punishment that you deserve so that you can be forgiven and so that you can be one of those people from every people and tongue and tribe and nation that's saved for eternity with God? And so we end chapter 5 with the Lamb holding the scroll. And as we peek into chapter 6, just to give you a little taste of next week, as I watched, the Lamb broke the first of the seven seals on the scroll. Boom! And then I heard one of the four living beings with a voice say with a voice like thunder, "Come!" And I looked and I saw a white horse standing there. Its rider carried a bow, a crown was placed on his head, and he rode out to win many battles and gain the victory. To be continued next week. If it's your first time, we got a free book for you and a free drink. That's right. Stop by the coffee bar there and pick that up. And next week, Breaking the Seals, Revelation chapter 6. I don't know if anybody's got any comments, questions, etc. Yeah, right here.
I like your interpretation of the elders being angels. I was doing some research on why certain Christian faiths believe that you need to pray to saints.
Yeah.
And that is the number one verse. I think actually the only verse that I came across that could maybe be construed to be a reason why you should pray to saints.
That's right.
Because they're like, oh, these 24 elders have the prayers of the people of the earth. So it's not like when you pray, you're delivering prayers directly to God. You're actually just delivering it to a saint or maybe a holy person. Mm-hmm. So you might as well address it to the correct person.
Yeah. Yeah, I think even if you take those elders, that you're right, that is the main verse used for praying to saints, praying to other humans. Although I think praying to angels is not that good either. You know, Scripture says we pray to God only. And I think you can still take those as people and reject the whole notion of praying to saints, because like 1 Timothy 2:4 says, there's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And that he says he is our high priest. The book of Hebrews is clear on that. He's our great high priest. He's the only priest we need now. There's no such thing as a person being a go-between between God and man unless that person is the God-man, Jesus Christ. And so, that is the main verse used for praying to saints. All right. Good. Yeah.
I just had a question. I feel like there's a lot of focus on God and Jesus Christ. I just didn't know where the Holy Spirit fit into, like, heaven or if we're going to be worshiping him at all. I don't know. I was just curious.
Yeah, so some commentators see when it talks about the seven spirits, they actually interpret, like some of our translations say, the sevenfold Holy Spirit in kind of like in all of his perfection, because seven is the number of perfection and stuff. And that may be the way to interpret that. If it's not, you know, my problem with taking it that way is the word is plural. And so it would literally be saying the seven Holy Spirits. And I didn't really see any of the scholars I was reading provide much like of a precedent for. Here's another place where seven spirits really means sevenfold spirit. You know, it's like saying the seven Jesuses or something like that and saying, well, that's really the sevenfold Jesus. So, you know, the spirits that are talked about there, I think they're angels. But the Holy Spirit doesn't come up as much. It's not as much of an emphasis in as much of an explicit emphasis in the book of Revelation. So unless the seven spirits is really the sevenfold spirit, in which case it's right there in chapter one. Chapter two, and two or three has it, four has it. So, question. All right, let's pray. I'll close.